Thank you, Sue, Steve. Thank you, Patty, for joining us as well and the worship team this morning. Would you stand with me in the reading of the scriptures, Ephesians chapter 3, verse 12, and then Hebrews chapter 10, verse 19, and then 22 through 25. Ephesians 3, 12, and then Hebrews 10, 19, 22 through 25. Ephesians 3, 12 says, "In him and through faith in him, we may approach God with freedom and confidence." And then Hebrews 10, 19, "Therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus," we drop down to 22 through 25, "let us draw near to God with a sincere heart, with full assurance that faith brings, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience, and having our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds, not giving up meeting together as some are in the habit of doing, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching." Father, in these next moments, we pray that your Spirit would help us. We're going to open up our minds, our wills, our emotions to receive from you. And we pray that you would speak to our hearts, challenge us, motivate us, shape us, and convict us where necessary. That we would be people who do the Word of God and not just hear it. Help us, Lord, to take on that priestly responsibility we talked about last week. And to utilize it to honor you, to enjoy you, and to do your work in the world and the place where you've set us. Help us, Holy Spirit, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, please be seated. You will, as technology allows, see some slides as we go through the lesson this morning. These will help you fill in the blanks. I know for decades people have told me that I talk too fast, but I've got so much information and only so much time to get it in. And so you miss the fill in the blanks sometimes. I apologize for that, but hopefully this will help a little bit. Toward the end, there's going to be some graphics that I will explain in more detail just so we know where we're headed. And this morning we want to begin to apply some of the stuff we learned last week. If you haven't taken out a note sheet, please do that. If you didn't get one when you came in, grab a piece of paper or something and make sure that there's an opportunity for you to write some things down. Last Sunday, we examined the doctrine of the priesthood of all believers, and we learned that Scripture teaches us that all of God's people are priests. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you are a priest. That does not belong to me because I'm ordained. That belongs to every believer because God has ordained it. Our priesthood includes two fundamental responsibilities. To enjoy the privilege of direct access to God. We get to go to God whenever we want to. You don't have to wait for the priestly class to do it. You get to enjoy His presence anywhere you are, anytime you choose to do so. The second thing is this, that we have the ability to, or the calling to facilitate other people's relationships with God. So we get to go to God anytime we want, and we get to bring God to people and bring people to God. But sadly, the church has largely ignored this. And as Protestants, we thought, oh, that's totally a Catholic problem. But the reality is we give the nod to the priesthood of all believers, but we don't apply it very well. And so we're trying to figure out how can we apply this idea of priesthood of all believers. We don't want to fall into the unintended lessons we talked about last week where we keep believers in chains of inadequacy because only the guy who has the ordination paper has the ability to do ministry. We don't want that at all. You are more than capable of doing the work of God. We don't want to fail to apply this thing because it encourages us to outsource our priestly duties to other people. That's not our job. God has given us the priesthood. So we need to follow in that and do what God has called us to do. It also inclines believers towards spectatorship or passivity, where we just say, okay, let's go in, let's watch the religious show today like we would any other show, and then go home and do our own thing. That is entirely unacceptable. We do not want to play into the idea that Christianity is a spectator sport. It is not a spectator sport. He has called us to participate in His redemptive work in the earth, and we need to learn how to do that. And we need to make sure that we don't create a false separation between sacred and secular. Listen, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, where you go is a sacred place because you're carrying the Spirit with you there. There's a couple of notes on that that should indicate maybe where you go, right? Okay. But on the flip side of that, it also says at my workplace, in my places of recreation, in my mundane places where I'm just doing daily things, I am the representative of God in that location. I am his priest, bringing him to people and bringing people what? To him. I am facilitating relationship. Now, it's great to talk about that on a Sunday morning. It's good for us to just go, this is great. Let's, get a great cheer on that. But we need to do more than that. Because if we don't apply this biblical truth, we simply just recede back into our previous mode and the unintended lessons that keep being applied over and over and reinforcing that ugliness. We don't want to continue that. All of us are priests. Every one of us who names the name of Jesus is a priest to our God. We can enjoy his presence and then we can carry him to people and bring people to him. We don't just want to give that nod of approval to this doctrine. We want to make sure that we are considering it and we are applying it to our lives. So this morning, we're going to revisit it for a few minutes and we're going to expand our understanding of how we could possibly apply this to our lives. So let's start with the privilege of direct access. How can we apply the privilege of direct access to our lives? And please note, the scriptures that we read this morning deal directly with our access to God. By faith in Jesus Christ, through Christ's blood, we have access to God. Not something we do, not something some priestly class does. What Jesus has done, and our trust in what he has done, has given us direct access to the Father. In fact, the author of Hebrews eventually says that we can boldly go before the throne of grace because what Christ has done. Even when we need his grace and mercy, we come with confidence. Even when we've sinned and fallen, we come with confidence because of what Christ has done. And so it's this idea of we have direct access and we need to utilize it. Listen, we don't communicate with an invisible God without faith. We have to have faith. Faith in what? Faith in what Christ has done. And as we look at our access to God, let's not forget that the book of Hebrews connects direct access to functioning as a community of priests. He says, let us then boldly come before his throne of grace, but what? Let us not stop getting together as believers, and when we do get together as believers, even more as we see the day of Christ approaching, what should we do? We should encourage each other. We should be investing in each other's lives. We should be facilitating that relationship, holding each other accountable, encouraging each other for growth and action, not abandoning the priestly community because the approach of judgment day really demands that we be more and more encouraged as we get closer to the return of Christ. Essentially, this passage puts our direct access to God at the center of our existence. Direct access is the center of our existence. It's the center of everything we do. Our lives are formed, inspired, and energized in God's presence. In his presence, what happens? We learn who he is. We learn what he is about. We hear his voice. Our fear and anxiety subsides. Our character is shaped. Our desires are transformed. And we learn his passion, and his passions become ours. The most prominent characters in both Testaments, Moses and Jesus, made what? The presence of God, the center of their existence. It's kind of hard to see if you're sitting in the back. Direct access to God is the center of a Christian's existence. When Moses was going through one of his most difficult trials in Exodus chapter 32, what did he do? He said, okay, God, we don't want you to abandon us. These people are rebellious. They're unruly. Look at what they've done. I know they set up an idol, but do not destroy them. And then he went on to say this, if you don't go with us, I'm not going. Well, it was so critical to him to have the presence of God in the center of their community. Think about this. You go back to the maps and charts at the back of your, if you have a good study Bible, there'll be an outline or an image, a drawing of Israel's encampment. And what's right at the center of their encampment? Oh, the tabernacle. Why? Because direct access to God, the presence of God, is at the center of the believer's life, the people of God, and the community's life. We need to have access to God. We have been granted access to God, and we need to enjoy that access and go for it on a regular basis. Listen, the God who spoke all of this amazing creation we see around us says, come on in. Why do we not do it? Are you kidding me? It's stunning. Someone who has such detail, such amazing facts. He gives us direct access to him. And that is a part of all of our lives. We'll explain some of the rest of this in a little while, but the idea of first contact, I don't want to make first contact with unbelievers if I haven't been in the presence of God, because what do I have to offer them? Myself. And what good is myself alone? Not much. I mean, I have a little bit of common sense, but I can't carry them all the way home without what? Being in the presence of God. Same with the base unit, which we'll talk about at length. Family unit there can mean family, but we'll expand our understanding a little bit later in the teaching. It actually means a group size, 5 to 12, 5 to 14, in a faith community, gathered worship, which is what we're doing here, and then all of life. But the center of that existence is access to God. Jesus, think about this, Son of God from the beginning. He was there in Genesis chapter 1. He was the communication of God that imprinted God into everything we see, right? In the beginning was God, was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Nothing that has been created was created without him. When he was here on earth, what did he regularly do? He went off to isolated places to spend time with his Father. Because even Jesus needed his connection to the Father. And he took regular advantage of direct access. I'm guessing that if Jesus and Moses took advantage of direct access, I probably should too. Right? Son of God spent time in his Father's presence consistently so that he could go out to the group, so he could go out to the crowd, so he could go out in public and have something to offer them. Direct access is the center of our existence. Both Moses and Jesus regularly enjoyed the privilege of direct access. It was a necessity to them. It was not an option. And if they relied on direct access, you and I should follow their example and make that the center of our existence. Now, applying direct access is no mystery. It's not a mystery. Dave, how do we do this? How do we make direct access the center of our existence? Paul is really clear. Direct access to God is granted by Christ's death on the cross and our faith in him. The author of Hebrews says exactly the same thing. Access comes through Jesus' blood and our assurance of faith. Direct access, then, my friends, is a matter of prayer. That's what it is. You and I get to go before the God of the universe anytime we want, in any location we want. We have direct access in an instant. Do yourself a favor. Do not turn this into a rigid, narrow, overly religious thing. You can talk to God anytime and in any place. And sometimes that broadness makes it so that we don't do it. Take advantage of it. It is a friendship. Friends enjoy spending time together. Some schedule time, others are more spontaneous, but the key is just doing what? Spending time enjoying each other's company, speaking, listening, rejoicing, delighting, just sitting sometimes in silence. I learned this many years ago. Some of my closest friends, when you can know when you become close friends with somebody when it's not uncomfortable to sit in silence for long periods of time together. I had a friend that I used to fish with, and we'd talk, you know, we're driving, you know, 100 miles where we're going fishing, middle of the night, 3 o'clock in the morning was the pickup time, those kind of things. And then there were periods for hours during the day when we would just sit in silence in the boat. I knew that we were friends when we could sit in silence in the boat. We didn't have to have that kind of uneasy chatter that goes along with not knowing each other. It's okay to sit in silence in the presence of God. We're supposed to be developing a friendship, right? It's okay to have that, well, man, if there's nothing going on, I'm not just going to sit here. Stop being pragmatic and start enjoying the presence of God as his children. It's okay if you don't have anything going on. It's okay if it's not charismatically intense. It's okay if it's not, you know, erupting with volcanoes and light and revelation and whatever. What? Spend time with him. I think anybody that's been married, what, more than probably 15 minutes understands what? That a relationship that's close is not always full of noise and activity and chaos and joy. Sometimes it's just what? Fundamental, rudimentary. It goes along, but you do it because you love each other. And applying this is not a mystery. Don't complicate things. Don't feel this is something that should liberate everybody in the building this morning. Don't feel obligated to follow other people's methods in accessing God. Right? There is no one size fits all in this. I have a way that I feel most, actually I have a couple ways that I feel most comfortable accessing God. Don't follow my ways. It probably won't work for you, right? I like to follow liturgical readings as a part of my daily time with God. You think, oh, that's crazy. I follow the hours. It's a centuries-old experience. You can get an app on your phone. You can get the three giant volumes that are out there for evangelicals to read through. They have psalms and gospel readings, Old Testament readings, suggested prayers. It's not the easiest way for everybody to do that. Then don't do it. That's what I do. I also love sitting by a lake or a stream and just taking my phone with me and having my Bible there and just listening to what God has, I mean, free praise music, my friends, everywhere around you, the wind rustling through the leaves, the water washing up on the shore, trickling by, the birds, whatever is going on around you, free praise and honor of God, and you get to enjoy the creator of the universe. For some, it's music. For others, it's silence. For some people, it's a motorcycle ride. Whatever helps you connect with God and enjoy his presence, do that thing and do it consistently so that you are in his presence. Because what? That's the center from which all of the rest of this flows. Guaranteed. How many of you know that God is on a mission? Right? He is on a mission. And his mission is the redemption of all mankind. That is the heart of God. If you get in the presence of God, you're going to pick up what? The passion of God. You can't help but pick up the passion of God. But if you're not in his presence, guess what happens? You don't pick up his passion. It's very simple. So, apply that privilege, apply it regularly. It will change your life and help you change the lives of other people. Now, I'd like us to consider facilitating people's relationships with God. Facilitating people's relationships with God. When Jesus commissioned his disciples to go and make disciples, what was he encouraging them to do? He was encouraging them to take up their priestly role of bringing God to people and bringing people to God. Facilitating people's relationship with God is discipleship. It is discipleship. Every believer is a priest. Remember, we've all agreed on this. The Bible says it very clearly. God says, I will have a kingdom of priests. We're all priests. And so we get to access God directly, and then we get to facilitate other people getting to know him. Gospel of John, chapter 1. I am about neck deep in a study on this because I'm reading through a wonderful book on the women of God then and now and have to do a critique of this book. John chapter 1. After you get past the word, all that powerful stuff, you have John the Baptist as an evangelist, and then all of a sudden, like, Andrew and Philip hear about Jesus because they're disciples of John the Baptist. And what is the first thing those two guys do? Andrew goes and finds his brother Peter and says, I found the one. How much time does it take to facilitate another person's relationship with God? He saw John baptize Jesus and declare him the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. And the first thing he does, he has no degree, he has no formal training, he hasn't sat through a seminar. What does he do? He goes, man, we found the guy. He represents Jesus to his brother, and then he invites his brother to meet Jesus. He takes on his priestly role. Philip does the same thing with Nathaniel. We found the one! It's an evangelistic thing. The woman at the well, you get out a couple chapters later, what does she do? Same thing. I found a man who told me everything I ever did. He is the one. Jesus made it very clear to her, I am the one that you speak of, right? And she went as an evangelist. So you spend time in his presence, the next natural thing to do, because it gives you the passion that God has, is to facilitate another person's relationship. And that discipleship, that first contact discipleship, is fulfilling the priestly role of representing God to people and bringing people to God. The idea of being a priest carries with it discipleship in two directions. Our responsibility to disciple other people and our responsibility to be discipled. Okay? couple of principles are going to help clarify this. Once again, we find ourselves kind of in the realm of the unintended lesson, because there's lots of those in the church today. The way that we do church has taught believers that discipleship is not relational, and that someone else is responsible to disciple people. Okay? First one is this. An unintended lesson of how we do church is that discipleship becomes non-relational. For some reason, the way that we do things is teaching people unintendedly, we're not trying to teach people to do this, an unintended lesson of discipleship is non-relational. And it fits really well in a modernistic industrial setting where we just put raw material in and crank out product on the other end. Right? That's not how people work. We are not machines. We are not manufactured. We are not functional or dysfunctional. That's machine language, right? We are human beings made in the image of God who are destroying ourselves in sin. God steps in, disrupts the process of self-destruction with Jesus Christ. And so our role as priests is to develop relationships with people so that we can introduce them to our God and represent our God to them. But for some reason, we've come to believe that discipleship is best accomplished in large settings through lectures. Like this, okay? Question. I hope this never happens to you, but if it does, if you needed open heart surgery, would you want a surgeon who had merely sat in lectures for 8 years, or the guy who had performed hundreds of bypass operations? The guy who'd done it before, right? Why? He knows what he's doing. He's proven himself competent. Right? He's proven himself competent. How did that competency arise? Because they pushed him through an internship at a residency where he sat and watched heart surgery after heart surgery, where he worked on dead people doing the same work, where he started to what? Assist in the process, each step of the process, and then eventually was allowed under supervision to do the surgery several times and then was loosed to do it on his own. Apprenticeship. I don't care what they call it. It's medical school. It's apprenticeship is what it is. Because if you don't learn the skill, they don't want you cracking people open. I can sit down probably on YouTube and learn how to do a bypass operation, but you don't want me doing your bypass. I probably have we joke about this at our house. I probably have the tools to do that in my garage. It's all there. But you don't want to stop by the house some afternoon, right? Because I have how much competency? Zero. You want competency. God has called the church to do one thing: make disciples of all nations, right? That's his heart. Go out. Make first contact. Draw them through an entire experience so that they grow in Christ. He wants us to do that. It does not happen. This, my friends, is not the best setting for that to happen in. This will slow down your progress dramatically. If you are only relying on this setting to grow you in Christ, you are growing at a crawl. Daughter was married in May, and part of her bouquet was succulents. My wife took some of those succulents out, and she's been trying to grow succulents, and she's wondering why they won't grow at all. Wondering why. It's because the environment in which they are trying to grow stunts them. Okay? If they don't have 70-degree raw temperature, they will not sprout roots. Our house is kept much below that because of her own issues, right? The environment makes all the difference in growth. If you're trying to grow here, it's like the succulents trying to take root in 60-degree temperatures at our house. It just doesn't happen. They're dormant. There's a dormancy that settles in people's hearts, and there's just this little bit of growth that happens that takes forever, months and months and years and years and years. When Jesus let his disciples loose after what? 3 years. Actually, they got to experiment with it immediately because it was an apprenticeship, right? So, It has to be a relational thing. Discipleship is similar to that heart surgery thing. It means apprenticeship. An apprentice attaches himself or herself to a master craftsman to learn the trade. There is a daily relationship that grows over time. It imparts both knowledge and skill. It results in competence. Each believer is invited to apprenticeship to learn in relationship with another believer. But this is not how we tend to do this. We tend to try and rely just, the vast majority of people rely on this environment to get their discipleship experience. Not the best thing. That's why we try and break it down on Wednesday nights to smaller groups. That's why we have life groups. We try to break things down so that we have places where people can grow through relationship with other believers who are more skilled and more mature. It's far more effective than listening to lectures and attempting to go out on your own and apply what you heard. Discipleship is meant to be relational and not outsourced to professionals. Next thing is this. Another unintended lesson of the way we do church is that discipleship becomes someone else's responsibility. We outsource the responsibility. As priests, we have the privilege of direct access to God. We also have the honor of representing God to the community and inviting people to know God. That is part of our responsibility as priests. Discipleship begins with first contact. This is how I view discipleship. When I meet somebody that doesn't know Jesus, I stick out my hand and I say, "Hi, I'm Dave. How are you?" And he tells me his name, and now I'm engaged in discipleship process because I've developed a new relationship. And listen, discipleship is an entire experience. It's not evangelism. They come to Christ and then we disciple. That's based on a really poor model of having the Apostle Paul as the ultimate example of how to be converted. Most people are, converted through a process of growth and relationship with other people. They come to the Paul moment, but it takes this long process to make that happen. And so we have to be engaged in relationship, thinking that I am discipling people as I meet them. I am in the process of discipling an entire group of people at my local Quick Mart. They don't know it yet, but I know them, and I'm there 2-3 times a week, and we hold conversation. I have a priestly responsibility at the Quick Mart with the people that I know to move them toward relationship with God and to represent God as I am there, right? Crazy strategies. I actually try and have a person check out my groceries, and I often try to do what? Go to the same person. Because what? Familiarity opens doors for me to present God and to represent Him in the environment. Priestly responsibilities. Discipleship starts at first contact. And then we help journey grow these people in the direction of Christ. Every believer is a priest. You are priests. And we need to engage in an apprentice or apprentices, showing them how to move toward Christ and how to live for Christ. The Western model supplies numerous ways of outsourcing the priestly role. Well, you know, we'll leave discipleship to those who have the gift of teaching. So we set up a classroom, much better setting than this one to disciple people in, no doubt, but sometimes still too large. And it's mostly information exchange. Hear me on this. How well does information exchange work at changing people's lives? Yeah, exactly, right? It doesn't do really well. Here's something that's just deep on my heart. On its own, information exchange is almost useless. Anyone who wants to live a healthier life has more than enough information to transform their health, but rarely do. Because information doesn't do it. I could give you probably a 3-hour lecture on diet and exercise right now. And you go, hypocrite. What is wrong with him? But I have so much information in my mind on how to live a healthier life. And then you talk about inspiration. We could do inspiration. Absolutely, we could do inspiration. Come on in here. We'll juice you up. We'll get you, you know. But how long does inspiration last? My opinion, it lasts about as long as a drop of water in the desert. It doesn't last very long. Because we have to do. The best environment for discipleship is in a close relationship with other believers where they're encouraging and holding accountable and shaping and forming and directing and listening and caring and praying and loving, right? Friendship invites people to question what they believe, to wrestle with the instruction they receive, to offer real-time correction and encouragement. It puts instruction in a need-to-know, need-to-grow setting. If I need to know it so that I can grow in an area of my life, I will retain it and I will apply it, guaranteed. We all learn more if we need it for our present situation. Don't outsource your priestly role of facilitating people's relationship with God. If we do that, it makes discipleship efforts ineffective. Now, question is this: how did Jesus disciple people? Really important to what we're going to do next. How did Jesus disciple people? Where were most of Jesus' investments in discipleship placed? Did he do it in the crowd? Absolutely not. The crowd didn't get the best information. That sounds really strange, doesn't it? The best information was in the smaller groups. He did the group of 12 and the group of 3, sometimes 4. Peter, James, John, and once in a while Andrew. Okay? And then the 12. This was his plan. He didn't ignore the larger groups. He went to them. He spoke to the 72. He went to the 120. I believe that those two groups, which were disciples also, were impacted deeply by the 12. We just don't see a lot of it. I'm still looking for evidence. But why would Jesus try and take on 72 himself when he had 12 others to impart the knowledge to them, right? That were in the groove, that knew the heart of Christ. The 12 and the 3, Peter, James, and John, got the bulk of his attention, 3 years of constant contact. Why? Because he saw discipleship as an apprenticeship which best accomplished in smaller settings. And God invites all of his priests to participate in facilitating people's relationship with him from the moment of first contact through maturity. So, just going to pause for a second. I can imagine that there's all kinds of resistance and strange feelings of inadequacy and all kinds of other things going on. Let me address this just simply by saying this. I get it. I totally get it. What we're attempting to do is move from a religious framework that constantly puts priesthood out of an individual believer's grasp and always puts it in the life and the lap of the ordained. And I'm trying to say, no, we need to shift it back where the Bible says it belongs, which is in the heart and the lap and the responsibility of the people of God. It's the best situation. And we get all kind of, why is he doing this? And I'm not interested in applying this. And there's all kinds of things that are, I can't do this. This biblical model of universal priesthood is strange and it's uneasy, but here's the bottom line. The way we've done things is no longer effective. It just isn't. It's been effective for decades. Don't misunderstand me, but it's not really effective. In the last 3 cycles, 10-year cycles in our nation's census, Dickinson County's church adherence has gone down 21%, and we are considered the most religious county in the state. I'm guessing when we get 2020 numbers in, guess what's going to happen? We are probably going to have a 21% drop in a 10-year period of time, not a 30-year period of time. What that means is between 1980 and 2010, the churches did not gain in Dickinson County one bit. They declined at 7% per decade. We're not keeping up with the death rate. It's crazy. So what we're doing is not effective. And again, I expect that to be a steeper incline this time, because what we've been doing is not effective in discipling people. People are leaving the church. It's vital for us to return to Scripture, to direct access, which is what? The center of everything we do, seeking out the Spirit and saying, Lord, what do we need to do to be on mission with you? How can we do this? What is the best way to invest in people? Forming Christ followers who are, by the way, not just American consumer cultural Christians who come to get. How do we get people to live like Jesus and think like Jesus and have Jesus' passion and love? How do we do that? How can we ensure that we're forming biblical disciples who hold Christ's values and participate in his passions? Well, I want us to examine our priestly framework and what we have going on here at this moment. Just a brief survey of what the Spirit has led us to do through the course of several years. There is nothing magical here. There are no quick solutions, and all kinds of innovations are welcome. This is not like the biblical way to do things. It's just the way that we felt the Lord directing us. To effectively impact our county with the gospel, we have to do more than put on the best religious show in town. That is inadequate. Listen. Any rock or country band who plays and serves beer can get a crowd. Getting a crowd is not our goal. What is our mission? Make disciples, see people enjoying the presence of God and living it out, right? That means a lot of front-end investment in people's lives. It just does. We are here to make disciples of Christ, people who will crave his presence and serve him through their lifestyle, their testimony, their acts of compassion. The first step we want to examine is one we took years ago. We tie gathered worship to other discipleship arenas. We tie gathered worship to other discipleship arenas. We need the inspiration and instruction found in this environment. We need the prayer, the gifts of the Spirit. We need the worship time. We need the teaching. We have to have all of that, but we don't want to limit discipleship to this because it's not terribly effective as a standalone discipleship model. In the slide you have in front of you, should be the next one, Tracy. This is kind of what we do in gathered worship, and I will reframe this when I do it again. But inspiration, praise, prayer, and gifts of the Holy Spirit. This is what we're here to do when we gather. We want to receive instruction, which we're doing now, which is the basis of our life groups. And then we get to do large apostolic action. We get to participate in home and foreign missions. We have Maranatha messengers, community connections all over the place. Benevolence that we can't do on our own or in a small group. We can do larger things for people because we are gathered and we are pooling our resources and so forth. But what we've done is we have connected this environment to our other discipleship arenas because we want people to not just take what we have here and drop it and leave it. We want people to discuss it again, to pray together, to enjoy, you know, the life group experience so that they are moved to that. So we connect life groups to this gathered worship event to improve community discipleship. Most of our groups discuss what we talk about on Sundays, but the whole goal really of life groups is to get people together. Okay, so we have this life group model. Groups of 5 to 12, the family unit. It can be a family, literally, or it is just a group of gathered friends who hang out together, they spend time together, they serve together, they pray together, they talk about what we're doing here, or topics that kind of are hot on their hearts. You have inspiration, prayer, accountable encouragement, which is critical to this whole process. It's not just accountability, it's just saying, man, how are you doing in this? How are you doing it, applying this? And how can we help gather our resources together and do this? Support, counsel, wisdom, instruction, reaffirming what we've done here, sharing the story of our lives and our journey, and then as those groups often take apostolic action saying, what can we do to reach out to other people and serve them and care for them and minister to them? It's a more organic, decentralized experience. It doesn't probably have as much resources as we have when we're gathered, so it cares for. I've watched this where group members will go, man, I lost my job this week. I have no place to live. Okay, we'll find you a spot. Seriously, life groups. Man, I don't have a way to get to work. Okay, we'll figure out a way for you to get to work. I'm not sure that I can do, and these life groups are stepping in and doing what? Taking on the care responsibility of the body of Christ in a way that we could never do it if it was centralized in the pastor's office. We do this stuff because we want to get people together, and when they're together, they start sharing their stories, their concerns, their struggles. They start envisioning projects they could take on together to enrich the body of Christ. They grow together. And I said this last week, I can't emphasize it enough. Anyone can lead one of these groups. You don't have to be a theologian. In fact, we'd prefer that you not be a theologian because these groups are about getting together in a smaller family unit, 5 to 12 people, for encouragement, prayer, study, service. And there's no limit to what day, time, location, or format this group takes. Just get together, talk about what you're gaining from the instruction given, and then if it gets off track, it gets off track because we just need to be together to support each other, right? To navigate this Christian walk together. Next slide, Tracy. This is the one area that we've been lacking in. Many of you do this anyways, and I am so encouraged by it. It becomes very natural. Base unit participation. It's a group of two or three believers that hold each other accountable for growth in Christ and apostolic action. Okay? And if you go to the next one, the graphic one for me, please. 2 to 4, accountable encouragement, growth in the knowledge of God and Scripture, which is a theological relational thing. And they ask questions like these. Are you getting to know Jesus better? How? What are you learning? It's a regular Christian living check-in. Are you growing as a living demonstration of Christ to the world? How are you doing that? And then they do this as individuals and as group. They take apostolic action. What are the actions that you and we are taking to bring God to people and people to God? This is whole different than a life group experience. I've done this for years with pastor friends of mine. I'm still doing it. Met with my group this week, where we talk about all kinds of crazy stuff, family and marriage and ministry and golfing, hunting, fishing, you know, whatever else. But we always pause and we ask those questions because we want to be affirming each other, encouraging each other to live the life of God in front of the community and to make sure that we are not getting out of step with the holiness of God and the presence of God. We want to make sure that we are connecting with Him and we are living that connection out in front of other people. vital to this process. It's how Jesus did it, right? The 12, the family unit, and then the inner circle, Peter, James, and John, the three. They had a whole different level of instruction. They saw more things than the others did. Important for our health and life and development. Most of you have three close Christian friends that you spend time with. Here's the thing. You need to sit down some time and discuss whether you can just take a minute or two and take it to another level. How's your relationship with Christ? Are you growing in Him? Have you spent time in His presence? What is He telling you? And how are you representing Him to the community? I would encourage you to better utilize your time. Add that dimension of Christian encouragement to that experience. Take a few minutes to get beyond the weather, the family, the work, football, whatever else is there, and do exactly what the author of Hebrews says. Spur one another on to love and good deeds as we see that day approaching. Why? Because it serves to reinforce that your life is important, the life of God is important, and people, we need the connection. He needs us to connect so that others around us can see and experience Him. It serves as a constant reminder to regularly access God, to be engaged in facilitating people's relationships with Him. Conclusion is this, final slide. The priesthood of all believers is a game changer for the church, if the church would actually apply it. If we apply it, we will be a powerful, I'm going to stop short of saying unstoppable, but a powerful force of changing this community for the glory of God. I believe that the potential really is limitless if we take this up, but we have to act on it. Taking advantage of the gift of direct access, participating in being discipled, finding an apprentice or two and teaching them to live for Christ in real time. My role has shifted as a pastor here. I had older pastors who were my mentors in these smaller base unit groups, and all of a sudden I'm the old guy now who is helping younger guys stay with their families, stay with their ministry, stay connected, stay in direct access to God where revelation comes, you know, all those things. So we need to be in those groups, challenging each other, encouraging. It doesn't have to be every week. We just need that encouragement and accountability. Are you enjoying God's presence? Are you serving as an apprentice? Who are you? Who are your apprentices? Get a group together. Grow in Christ. Seek out close friends. Share encouragement with each other, so that you are doing your priestly duty, fulfilling that role. I know it's a lot, and we will revisit some of these things in future experiences. Listen, God has called us here not to facilitate a 7% per decade decline, right? But to do what? To advance His purpose and His cause. We got to engage it. We really do. I don't have time this morning. Okay, stand with me, please. Father, I thank You for the truth of Scripture. We have beautiful direct access to You from which all of life flows. Help us, Lord, to fulfill our priestly responsibilities, to constantly enjoy Your presence, constantly represent You before this community, and then introduce others to You. Holy Spirit, we can't do this without You. It's impossible. We wouldn't even dare. Help us. Help us connect and enjoy Your power, Your presence, Your creativity. Speak to our hearts, we pray. Help us not to get rid of this quickly from our minds. What can we do to be a part of Your heart? In our time with You this week, speak to us, Lord, we pray. Show us the pathway, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.